6, and perhaps to do that initially by speaking about an incident. I can remember one of the first times when I was in the Midwest. I was born and raised in California. I was in the Midwest, and I recall looking out at a night sky where there was enough of the city light to see that there were a lot of clouds and that the sky was turning green. And that was not familiar to me. And then I watched as it went from green to noticing the tops of the trees were starting to go around like this. I'm sure that you've seen that many times. That was new to me. And then sirens going off. And the question, or sort of the alarm bell in the back of my mind, was, what do I do next? Where do I go? Where am I going to be safe if there's a tornado? Tornadoes are frightening things. There are many things in the world that are frightening. We've prayed about some of those this evening, whether it be cancer or a car wreck or even a war that's taking place in the Middle East. Think about another person who experienced fear within our history of Reformed churches. Think about Luther. It's the season, perhaps, to think about Luther and the Reformation and those things that were reclaimed to us from Scripture at that time. Luther went before the Diet of Worms to defend his faith, and perhaps you remember those famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and it sounds like such an amazing thing to do. And as he did that, very shortly thereafter, he was denounced by the emperor personally and declared an outlaw of the empire. And the question in Luther's mind must have been, where do I go? Where is safety? And as he rode off from Worms, he was suddenly taken prisoner by masked horsemen and whisked away, kidnapped, unaware that that would be his salvation at first. Think about that. Luther's a man who understands what it is to ask the question, where is safety, where is refuge? And this psalm, Psalm 46, became very precious to him as he dealt with a lot of his own doubts and fears and difficulties, questions about whether the church that was being reformed would continue. There he was in the Wartburg castle, under the protection of Frederick III, protected, hidden away from the hostility of the emperor. And Psalm 46 was a particularly precious psalm. Notice what it says there in verse 2, which is a kind of declaration of the whole purpose of the psalm. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. We need refuge, but we need not be afraid, first of all, in a dangerous world. Notice what the psalm speaks of. It speaks of, in verse 1, trouble. Verse 2, the earth giving way, earthquakes, mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, mountains trembling at the swelling of the ocean. This continues, look down at verse 6, the nations raging, kingdoms tottering, the earth melting. Then verse 8, desolations. Verse 9, wars, bows, spears, chariots, or wagons. Fearful things. It sounds a lot like our headlines, doesn't it? Sounds pretty familiar. In fact, maybe we get used to asking the question, what's the worst that could happen? This psalm is talking about the worst that could happen. What's the worst that could happen? Well, Jesus tells us this is the character of our age when we read in Matthew chapter 24 these words. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Did you catch that? Jesus, as it were, takes Psalm 46 and says, yes, this is what you can expect. This is going to be your life in this world. Don't be surprised when mountains shake and the earth collapses and nations rage and war against each other. Catastrophe and war are the pattern of this world. Why? Well, all of these dangers to which we're subject are because the world has been subjected, Romans 8 tells us, to vanity. The world is under a curse. The curse that we have earned through our sin together with our first parents. The creation does these things really in contradiction of the created order that God, in those first 6 days, commanded. Think of what God does, even on the second day, separating waters from waters. Third day, what does He do? He speaks, and the waters separate from the land, and the land rises up, and we have mountains. And here we have them in Psalm 46, giving way, falling into the heart of the sea. You know, if that was the headline tomorrow, that we had mountains collapsing, I think that what's happening in the Middle East would probably be pretty insignificant. Mountains don't do that. I know here we are in Illinois. We're not used to seeing high mountains. We're not used to thinking about prominences in the earth. But if you were to go out west, back to California where I was raised, look at those Sierra Nevada mountains, some of them 10,000 feet and above. The one thing that they do is they don't move. Year after year, they stay in the same place. They don't get shaken. And you can try to move them, but you will be utterly defeated. Mountains don't move. They don't fall into seas. But in a world that has defied the Creator, in a world that is experiencing the curse rather than the blessing of the God who intends to dwell in it, this is what you can expect. Now, that really isn't all that the psalm is speaking of when it speaks about terrors and trials and catastrophes. It's interesting here that in the background is an allusion to Psalm 42, verse 11. Some of you have taken consolation in this verse. You should. We should have it ready at hand. It says, "Why are you cast down?" the sons of Korah ask. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you roaring?" A literal translation. "Why are you roaring within me?" This is how the psalm speaks. Psalm 46 speaks, another of the psalms of Korah, in verse 3. The waters of the sea roar and foam. You can just picture the crashing of waves, but this is no ordinary sort of upset. Things are in dire straits. But back in Psalm 42, this is exactly what the sons of Korah have said about our own hearts. "My heart, why are you echoing what's going on with creation? Why, when there are catastrophes and earthquakes and famines and all these things that Jesus said would be the character of this age, why are you so deeply troubled, cast down, roaring with the anguish of that?" Have you ever felt that? Maybe in that moment when I was looking out and wondering whether there would be a tornado, maybe I felt that. That question, where can I find refuge, always prompts us, doesn't it prompt us to feel the anxiety and the upset and the roar of our own heart, all those thoughts cascading into one another. What do I do next? What's going to happen to me? Am I really safe? This is the character, of course, of all unbelieving hearts against the Lord. But it is also true, isn't it, of believers, that we look around us and we look at the situations and we notice that the world is unraveling, as it were, working backward from the way that God intended it to work, and our heart roars. What do you do when you get the cancer diagnosis? How do you respond when you get the call at 1 o'clock in the morning? If you haven't had it yet, you will. What do you do? Friends, all of these things must direct us to think upon the great reason for such a collapse, even for the turmoil of my own heart. The world is expectant of the coming of the King. All throughout the Psalms, God draws near and the earth shakes. God comes. Even think about His approach to His people at Mount Sinai. What does the mountain do as it's covered with clouds and there's lightning? The ground shakes and you wonder, is this mountain out in the middle of a desert, is it going to collapse into the heart of the sea? Are things going to revert to utter chaos? When God draws near, there is such chaos because creation knows its Lord. And there is wrath that is stored up for the ungodly who will not bow to King Jesus. It's such a helpful thing to know what the Apostle John writes in his first letter. He says that perfect love casts out fear. Does anyone remember why it casts out fear? What's particular about fear that love casts out? What does fear have? He says fear has that sense of the threat of punishment. Why do our hearts so often quake when the earth does? Why do we really wonder whether there's a safe place? Because perhaps we really question God's love for us. Could it be that at times we don't run to the safety that we really have in the Lord because we doubt that He actually cares so much that He would protect us from all of these things? All of these things around us do drive us to consider where can we find safety? And you know this evening that's only in Christ. But how does the flesh respond? Listen to what John Flavel, one of the Puritans, wrote so helpfully. He says, natural men seek refuge in natural things. And here he quotes Proverbs 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and as a high wall in his own conceit. Quoting Isaiah 28, he says, hypocrites make lies for the refuge, and under falsehood do they hide themselves. Where do we naturally go? To deception? To things in the created order? To lies? To things that in trusting we will find at the end are actually the greatest disappointment? I would suggest that even in coming to church tonight, don't we struggle with this? Don't you struggle with this? I think every heart here knows that the Psalms are written for us. We like our little comfortable routine. We like to feel at home in our little space and to have control over our things, and that feels safe, doesn't it? We can walk into the house and lock the door, sit down in the easy chair, maybe turn on the TV, and breathe our sigh of relief. And the psalm says, no, there isn't any refuge in the created things. Even all of these things are at last going to pass away. The creation must stand before the judge together with those who have brought all things under the rule of sin. Security systems, however great they are, we can see, can't we recognize this in our day? Even in the last news of the last 7 days, how good are they really? How good is a strong man's wealth? We are invited by this psalm to put to death all ideas and ambitions of the flesh that would tell us that anything in the creation will bring us to safety or comfort. Think about Nebuchadnezzar gazing around on all the things that he's built, and he says, look at all these things I have built. And you know what happens next. He's immediately plunged himself into utter confusion. And not long after, within just a few short years, the city that was considered impregnable and one of the great cities of the world is suddenly, in a single night, taken by an opposing army. Friends, there is no hope for you and me in this world. There's no refuge for us. But we do not need to be afraid, the psalm tells us. The sons of Korah invite us to sing with all our hearts that we don't need to be afraid and we will not fear, as Luther says, in the words of Proverbs 18:10, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. God is safety for us. I want you to notice that a little bit further in the psalm, a second point, that we're not afraid because God Himself is our refuge and strength. And do you notice that's repeated three times? There's a sort of sectioning of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, then 4 through 7, then 8 through 11. a repeated refrain in verses 7 and 11 that is sort of taken up in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then put in this way in those two refrains, both of which have attached to them selahs. You notice this, musical pauses. Stop, think about this, the glory of this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You notice how the psalm puts it. You and I are not just sort of seekers after refuge and wondering where can we find our safety and our hope. This is a boast. We have seen. We have come to recognize the safety that is ours. I love what an early commentator says. He's sort of paraphrasing the psalm here. Ye may trust in whom and in what ye please, but God is our refuge and strength. This is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ says. You can trust in whatever and whoever you like. Be free to try it. But our hope, our refuge, our strength is only in God Himself. That idea of refuge, of fortress, repeated in verses 7 and 11, these are continually coming out. These words are always being brought up in the Psalms. Just try to read a few Psalms and notice. Can you even get through them without hearing of God as refuge, as the safety of His people, as the place of protection, the place you go when you're in need of help? I counted at least 47 mentions just of the word refuge in English in the Psalms. That's a lot of times out of 150 Psalms. 47 times the Psalms say this. Now, what's really interesting about this, and I want you to see this, is that in the Old Testament, apart from the cities of refuge, where someone who accidentally killed a person could flee, refuge is actually not spoken of directly in those terms very often. But it is spoken of other ways. Think of this. Think of Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock as God passes by. That's refuge. Think of David running through the wilderness, Saul at his heels, taking shelter in caves in the mountains. That is refuge. Or Hezekiah. And some would speculate that perhaps this psalm is a song that was composed after his great victory over the Assyrians, in which he did nothing but pray. Hezekiah, there behind the walls of Jerusalem, protected from Assyrian hordes by the wall. Rocks, mountains, walls. These are safe places. We don't think in these terms in our day, at least not here in the West, but a walled city is a safe place. A walled city is a place where you can go and find refuge. And the walls of Jerusalem probably wouldn't have been that tall. Maybe they would have been perhaps between 12 and 15 feet high. That's not very high, but high enough to keep a lot of people out. Well, God says He is to His people that wall, that refuge, that rock, the caves. God is the refuge of His people. Now, if this is true, you would expect that God would say that in the New Testament again and again, as He does in the Psalms. And here you might be surprised to find that there's only one reference, one, in the whole New Testament, to the idea of God as our refuge. And it's in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read this. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, here it is in passing, we who have fled for refuge might find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. We have fled for refuge. We have run to the city of refuge, found the rock, entered into the walled city. We are those who find refuge in God. But only once in the New Testament. Only once directly. And I would suggest that's because the Lord gives the idea of His security and His safety to you in another way that you need to hear all throughout the whole of the New Testament in the prepositions of the gospel. Now, I don't want to take you back to grammar school, and if you're like me, you don't even enjoy always thinking about English grammar, but hold on for a minute. Prepositions. Some of you school students, you know what these things are. Those sort of directional statements that maybe situate where things are in time or place. Think about how Jesus says this in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches, listen carefully, Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Did you catch that? Whoever abides in me. There it is. In. The whole of the gospel of the New Testament loves to tell us again and again that this is, if you like, the main way of describing what a Christian is, what's happened, his new condition. He is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or could we put it this way? He is our refuge. We have found safety in him. We are in the Beloved. Really and truly in the one who died to satisfy the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. Everything around us might give way, but Jesus Christ has come in our flesh, united with us. He has taken our load of guilt, taken to the Mount Calvary, and there, as he breathed his last, given us refuge. Our help is in the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, as Colossians 3 puts it, hidden with Christ in God. Hidden away in his righteousness, hidden away from the assaults of the devil and the guilt of conscience. These things are washed, these things are taken up in him. We are saved. Verses 4 through 7 of the psalm allude to God being in the midst of his people. Verse 5, she shall not be moved. God's people are not moved because Christ, and you notice this again from John, we just read this a little while ago in John 15. Jesus isn't just the one in whom we are. He is also coming into us by his Spirit so that he can fulfill in us what he said in John chapter 7, verse 38. What the scriptures say, that whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Catch what it says there. Of the city of God. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. If you are under siege, if you're behind the walls, if you're hidden away, you need water. You need life. Water is life. This is what Christ himself promises to give. Out of your heart, dear Christian, will flow these rivers of living water. You in Christ and Christ in you, you are not just safe, you are alive. And not even just safe and alive, but verses 8 through 11 allude to the victory of Christ. He is with us and he speaks. What comfort this is. In speaking, be still and know that I am God. He calls us to know these things are really ours in a world that is filled with every other headline, with a heart that would tell us there's too much, you can't go on. Jesus speaks and declares to you, as he does and will finally to all the creation, be still. Know this. Be aware. Be convinced and persuaded that I am God. He is with us. Verses 7 and 11 tell us the Lord of hosts is with us. He is, in other words, Emmanuel. We read a little while ago from Revelation chapter 21 this beautiful picture. John hears a voice, and the voice says to him, the angel says, come, I will show you the bride. And already, you know from many parts of Scripture that the bride is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns, and he doesn't see a bride. He sees a city. A city with walls. And they are not just puny, scrawny walls. They are high, and they are great. And the city is set on a mountain that is high, and that is great. In fact, so great that it's actually coming down out of heaven from God himself, secure by his almighty hand, insurmountable to all earthly powers. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, This is what you have in Christ. Security and refuge and strength and present help, whatever may come. Notice what the voice of Jesus says as he sets the world right and breaks all those instruments of warfare and the mountains melt. Listen to what he says, not just be still and know that I am God. That would be enough to persuade us. We can be at peace. He's God, our Christ is really God. We can rest in him. No, he says more. And this is where our comfort really lies. I will be exalted. Not your plans or comforts, your life, your reputation, not our names, credentials, none of it. No. Our hope is that Jesus Christ will be exalted. That's our security. And so long as he is exalted, we in him are saved. This is a certain promise to you, beloved ones in Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in this way. In all these things, Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, mountains slipping into the sea, my own heart roaring with anxiety, nothing in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why then do mountains sometimes fall into the sea? And why do we sometimes encounter these great trials of life that we wonder, how can I ever get past this? Will I ever be the same? Will I ever be okay again? Will the world be all right? Isn't it this? That from that trial, Jesus would be exalted. And that we would be happy in his exaltation and comforted and secure in it. Friends, when there is trouble, and there will be trouble, when there is trouble, remember Jesus is and he will be exalted. And so we run to Christ. Luther, of course, loved the psalm, as I've mentioned. There were some dark and dangerous periods in which he was discouraged and depressed. But at those times, history tells us, he would sometimes turn to his friend, his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, Philip, let's sing the 46th psalm. And that we will also do after we pray. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty God, we adore and worship you, that you who are enthroned above all things and have all power and are altogether righteous and have performed all things well, that you would consider us unworthy sinners and send your Son, that through his death we might find our sins washed away and be at peace and take refuge from the coming judgment. We bless you, O God, that we have this security. Christ will be exalted. May we in our trials and in our troubles and the struggles of this life give all glory to our Christ, who is and will be forever enthroned. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Let's join our hearts together to